Last time, we looked at the Lord Jesus' relationship to God the Father in Colossians 1:15. Today, we're looking at his relationship to creation, in the past and in the present. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now that's at least very encouraging. We do live in a world where human life is often invaded by what looks like chaos. It's very easy to look at the newspaper or watch the TV and become very disconsolate. Things don't look good. So, for example, we've read this week a report just published, the World Values Survey, which reports on the state of religious opinion across 120 countries, and they've been doing this regularly since 1981. In the UK, 3,056 adults across England, Scotland, Wales, Northern Ireland were surveyed for the study by Ipsos between March and September 2022. And the findings reveal that belief in God has declined dramatically among Britons, from three quarters who believed in God in 1981 to just under half, 49%, in 2022. Only five other countries had lower levels of belief than the UK. China, 17%, Sweden, 35%, Japan, 39%, South Korea, 41%, and Norway, 46%. Just a third of Britons consider themselves to be religious today, compared to 57% in 1981. Only Sweden, South Korea, China, and Japan ranked lower than us in this respect. At the same time, the number of atheists, self-professed atheists, in the UK has risen sharply from just 4% in 1981 to over a fifth, 21%, today. With the popularity of atheism actually accelerating disproportionately in the last 5 years. Now, that's probably an understatement of the situation because it relies on what people say about themselves, and the question, is God important in your life, is going to get a positive response, a yes response, from a lot of people who believe nominally, but whose lives are not changed by the Spirit and the Word. And also from every Hindu, Sikh, Muslim, and adherent of any other belief system that now exists in our world, any other religion you might care to mention. But in spite of all this doom-mongering, the Bible-believing, repenting and genuinely believing Church of the Living God continues to grow. And still, in spite of everything, in spite of how bad everything appears to have gone, this living God in Jesus Christ continues to uphold all things by his powerful word, bringing history inexorably towards his conclusion, regardless of how things might sometimes look. But Paul is going to get there with these Colossians, step by step, as he takes them through Colossians 1:16 to 17. So, verse 16 says, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." First off then, verse 16, Jesus created all things. Let's be clear, first of all, this New Testament verse is absolutely very clearly describing the Lord Jesus as the Creator God, just as much so as God the Father is Creator God. And what's happening is that the statement in verse 15 about Christ's unique position as firstborn over all creation is now in verse 16 being expounded, because in him all things were created and have their being. That first bit there, in him all things were created, it's in a Greek tense, often not always, used for a snapshot description of something that happened at a point in the past. And the second element there is a perfect tense that often, though not always again, refers to something that happened but has continuing implications and results. So the Lord Jesus is definitely being presented to us as the mediator of creation, the one who did it, with instrumentality in the process of creation. The hands that bore the marks of nails are the hands of the same person who, with the Father, created the universe. But is there more to it? Well, 1 Corinthians 8, verses 5 to 6 goes like this. "Even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords," all in inverted commas that, by the way, "yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. See, what that's getting at is this. There are loads of people out there, as they were in, you know, first century Corinth, to whom Paul was writing, who don't believe in the one true God, don't believe he is their creator and so on. But the fact remains that there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul, through whom all things came and through whom we live. And that means everyone he's made, whether they acknowledge it or not, still carries the same creaturely status and paternal obligations to the creator that those of us who do acknowledge him carry. All his creation owes him homage. And not paying it amounts to rebellion and treason against him as the sovereign creator of the ends of the earth. Now, the other thing it might be worth noticing here would be this. Whether or not we believe that God created the heavens and the earth involves so much very more than the first few chapters of Genesis. The message that God, Father, Son, and Spirit created the heavens and the earth runs right through the warp and weft of both Old Testament and New Testament theology. It's essential to the understanding of who the triune God is and the relationship he sustains with his people, the Old and New Covenant people of God. Others have their self-created idols and their gods, in inverted commas, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8. But what really sets believers apart in the seething sea of first century theology is this, 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live, right? He is the sphere in which creation took place. Nothing of it took place outside of him. It is all of creation which he created, all of it. It's not that he created the Christians, but the others live under their own cosmic regime. He created all things. So all things need to relate to him in that way, appropriate for the relationship they ought to sustain towards the one who created them. They can only relate to him as their creator and therefore sovereign Lord, or find themselves out of step with him and in creaturely rebellion against the love he spent in their creation and the authority that he has by virtue of the fact that he made them out of nothing. And there should be a tremendous wonder and amazing dignity in that, made by the ultimate master craftsman, the Almighty himself. Unless the creation mars itself by rebelling against its maker, believing and behaving contrary to the design, breaking itself in the process, that is a gloriously dignifying truth. You know, it used to be the case that Granny had knives in the drawer, made in Sheffield. Made by Sheffield craftsmen. Quality. Creation has got the fingerprint of God on it. Not a stamp, but a personal touch. He made us, and we are his. What dignity is there in that? But if this truth is denied, declared irrelevant, or simply ignored, the wonder and the dignity of humanity is marred and lost. Where's it to come from now? And that principle holds true of all things he created. He created all things. Then that expression, all things, gets expanded and presented more explicitly to us in the two lines that run parallel. So verse 16 says all things. Then it goes on to list features of the material and spiritual creation, material and spiritual creations, that people might be tempted to worship. He created all things. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. There's the heaven and there's the earth. There's the visible and there's the invisible. First heaven, then earth, then visible, which would be on earth, and invisible, which would be in heaven. The whole created order. The Lord Jesus, along with the rest of the Trinity, made it all. And not content to leave the awe and wonder of that with us and move on, Paul is absolutely going to spell this out a bit more in case we miss the awesomeness of what he's saying. Things in heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. Seems likely that part of the heresy Paul was dealing with in writing Colossians was tied up in a kind of an over-fascination with speculation about spiritual beings of one sort or another, distracting attention from Christ himself. And Paul is correcting that by saying that whatever there is in the spiritual realm has been created and owes allegiance to Christ, their creator. He lists out, as it happens, four classes of spiritual beings or powers that are identified here. Not so that we can get curious, far less preoccupied with them. He just lists them out to show that they're high and they're mighty, but, you know, he made them. He's mightier. Thronoi, thrones, ruling powers, which together with the next word, kyriotetes, is occasionally mentioned in Judaism as creatures within the ranks of the angels of heaven. Archai and echousiai, principalities and powers, often mentioned as being amongst the higher created orders in the spiritual realm, whether those loyal or in rebellion against God. But the big point here is that from the highest to the lowest, all are in the same way subject to Christ as their creator. Which Paul immediately goes on to make explicit, all things have been created through him and for him. All things. Now you've got to bear in mind that Colossians was written by Paul during his first imprisonment in Rome around 60 to 62 AD. He's imprisoned, is Paul, by the same brutal world power that had crucified Christ around 30 years previously. And Paul writes that the one who Rome crucified as a criminal is the creator and the ruler of the very sort of power and authority that exists in the material and spiritual universe. He is the one who made it, this one you crucified. That's a big deal. That's Paul there. He's saying it's all in him. Let's unpack then the last thing Paul says about that here a little more closely. All things have been created through him and for him. All things. Because the next two phrases here seem to be explaining what Paul means by all things that were created in him. By him, Jesus is the agent through whom the triune God accomplishes his creative acts. For him, Jesus is the goal of creation. It's made by him, but not for us. It's made by him, and actually for his glory, not ours. And as the goal of creation, Christ restores creation to its intended state. Now, oh dear, there's an awful large ocean of thoughtful meditation and theologizing to encounter there, but you know, time's flying, so we're going to move on, secondly, to notice in these verses, he's the one who created all things, and secondly, therefore, he is the one who predates all things. That's the first part of verse 17. What flows from his creatorship is his eternity. And that's obvious because time itself is one of the constructs that's made in creation. Before Genesis 1's creation, there was no differentiation between day and night. No markers of time, sun and moon, but simply backward stretching eternity and no time reference. There was no time. There's a twofold statement coming up here about the pre-existence and cosmic significance of Christ. Again, reiterating the teaching of verses 15 and 16. He is before all things, verse 17a. That simply emphasizes the priority in time of Christ over the universe. Now, it's important, this. This is a heresy made famous by a guy called Arius, who died in 335 AD at the age of 80, by the way, who taught about Jesus that there was once when he was not. Jesus, there was once when he was not. And this Arian heresy is still in some of the Christian deviations out there, some of the cults or whatever. It's also a thought that lies unchallenged, though, in some people, in the pews of good Bible churches, because they haven't thought this through. They uncritically form the assumption that the description of Jesus as the Son of God must be taken to mean that he was at some point born. Now that's actually a misunderstanding of what it means that Jesus is the Son of God. As verses like ones we're looking at today, they very adequately show this. The rest of Scripture would make this plain to you. You see, as the pre-existent eternal creator God, see John 8:58 and so on, Jesus is the eternal Lord of the universe, of which at a point in time, he became the creator, but he was there before that. He'd have to be. Otherwise, he'd be a creature, not a creator. The See, the fact of the eternity of the Son, it's arising from his being part of the Trinity which created the world, is not just about the early chapters of Genesis or Proverbs 8, where personified wisdom aligns with the role of the incarnate Son of God in creation and so on. Now, I'm not saying this is at all easy to believe, right? But that sort of problem usually arises for us in connection with matters we find hard to understand. How can he be the Son of God and, you know, the eternal God? Naturally enough, as human beings, here's the problem. Our lives are lived within our previous experience. We judge the reality of things that are proposed to us on the basis of what we have previously experienced, all of which, all of our previous experience, has been bounded and is conditioned by that which is finite. And also by the experience which rules our consciousness of life, the experience of time running out. But for him, it's not like that. If you're going to deny the eternity of the Son, you'll need to deny large chunks of the Bible, because it runs through the whole of Old Testament and New Testament theology. And that transcends our experience and our understanding sometimes. So the faithful response, you see, to revealed truth that's contrary to how things are and have been so far within the confines of our own limited experience, things we find hard, therefore, to understand, the faithful response is not to deny those things. On the contrary, faith embraces what is revealed but not understood, and turns away from a response of doubt to make a response of worship for what we don't understand, but that has been revealed to us by the one in whom we trust. And so you find Moses in Psalm 91, verses 9 to 2, the prayer of Moses, the man of God. We read, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Moses didn't understand that or how that works, the concept of living outside of time. It's above and beyond Moses' understanding. And the greatness he can't grasp tunes his heart not to vibrate with doubt, but to resonate with words of worship for the wonder of it all. And that's a faithful response. Now, God is eternal because he was the creator, and time is a created feature of the creation. We read of this in Genesis, explicitly, of course, where God creates the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night, and where we hear the regular refrain, "and it was morning and it was evening," the whichever number day it was. But before that, before days were measured and time got to ticking, the eternal Son predates all that because that's part of creation, and he was there at creation doing the creating. That's a wonder, isn't it? But then there's one more wonder left to take on board today. And this becomes very relevant when we observe events around us and begin to wonder rather depressingly about the state of the world and what the world is coming to. Because the second part of verse 17 tells us this. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He upholds all things. Jesus upholds all things. As Hebrews 1:3 puts it in describing the supremacy of Jesus, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Get this bit? Sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. He upholds all things from heaven's throne. That's Hebrews 1:3. And again, this is a doctrine, a truth that's taught right across scripture. Sorry. Still not fully well. Now in our verse here, the word for Jesus sustaining all things is sunestemi. It's to commend, but it also means to demonstrate, to bring out, to prove to be, to hold together, to keep the form. For many years now, scientists, physicists, cosmologists, mathematicians have been seeking the key to what holds the universe together. And let me tell you, I am far from an expert in what they call unified field theory. But the point is that the search for this has been going on for a long time to find the key to what it is that holds together all of this that we observe in the material world, makes it function the way it does. It's a puzzle, isn't it? That it all just works when you'd expect the material world, from what we observe of it, to be self-destructively chaotic, And more than that, it does seem astonishing that as we humans haven't yet destroyed it yet, you know, given the appalling as well as the sheer daft things that human beings get up to, how does that happen? How does that work? How doesn't it just smash itself? Well, the search for such a theory, says the New Testament, although it might be very intellectually stimulating, is not going to be rewarding because it's looking in the wrong place. It's looking for a theory. It's looking for a what, when it actually needs to be looking for a person, for a who. He is the one, says Scripture. He is the one who actively and reactively, responding to each new threat and crisis, day by livelong day, sustains the organism of the world, of creation, through its chaos, by his powerful word. So P.T. O'Brien writes, for Paul, it is the Christ who has made himself known to the apostle, who is the sustainer and the unifier of the universe, sustaining all things, holding all things together. Not just the creator, but the preserver of creation. Now, that's covered a lot of ground very quickly, and in conclusion, I've got to say, I find it both massively encouraging and awesomely, hugely awe-inspiring to just realize quite who Jesus is in relation to creation. Why is it encouraging? Well, to put it pretty bluntly, the hands that made it all were pierced for me. The love of God for this sinner and rebel and failure brought the highest in creation to submission to the hands of evil men, so that he might pay the price and the overdue penalty for my sin. That is both awesome, and the awe of it is life-changing. In the famous words of that great missionary hero, C.T. Studd, if Jesus Christ was God and died for me, then nothing is too much for me to do for him. Do you feel that? So much of the trouble with the Western Church at this point in our history is we do not think like that, do not feel like that, and therefore we do not live like that. He was God when he died for me. So Paul concludes in Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's encouraging, is that? It puts courage in us, does that? To live for Christ. It's encouraging. And it's awe-inspiring. Why is it awe-inspiring? Well, it's awe-inspiring because our small thoughts around this truth paint a small but tiny mind-blowing picture for us of the splendor and the power and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, of who he is, the creator of the ends of the earth and the heavens. We read reports in the Gospels of incidents where he speaks with people who are very sick, very damaged by dark forces that are way beyond our ken. Occasionally, people who are very dead, and he fixes things for them by simply saying the word. And that is stunning, and that is awesome, that's mind-blowing, because we know nobody else who can do that. Has that authority to speak, and it's done. But back at creation, by that same word of command, he is the one who speaks authoritatively, gives the word, let there be light, and there was light all across and throughout the created order. And he speaks to you, and he speaks to me, that same voice, and he says to you, and he says to me, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And we turn and we trust and we follow and we march to the call, the command and the same authority of the voice of the one who called nothing into being, of which we saw the amazing results. It's encouraging. It's awe-inspiring. What difference does it make? What difference does it make that we are loved and called to follow the one who created and preserves the whole material and spiritual creation, the one who ordered and now preserves the complete cosmos in its entirety? What difference does it make that we are loved and called to follow him? It means we're at peace even while we're watching the news at 10. It means we're at peace even in this creation, because we live in the Almighty's hand, even in this fallen world, as he upholds it until the day when he makes it new. Tell me once more now. As we live in a world where human life is often invaded by what looks like chaos. As we live in a world where it's very easy to look at the newspaper or watch the TV and become very disconsolate, very concerned and anxious. Tell me again, were we just saying back at the start there that things aren't looking too good? Aren't they? I wonder whether if we're thinking like that, there may just be something from these few verses here in Colossians 1 that we may have overlooked. May he bless you. Have a great week.